Let's now attend to the reading of the law of the Lord our God, and we'll find it in Exodus chapter 20, after which we'll sing in response number 230, the stanzas 5 and 6, 230, 5 and 6. Then God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. 230, 5 and 6. The Lord's salvation will appear to men of faith and godly fear, and glory in our land shall dwell, when we shall heed God's precepts well. 230, 5 and 6, and let's stand, please. As we continue working through the Gospels, let's turn now to John 3, John chapter 3, a very well-known and oft-quoted passage. Jesus' time with Nicodemus, his first time with him. John 3, 1 through 21. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. We'll read that far in the word of the Lord. Let's turn to the Lord and seek his face in prayer. One of the striking and encouraging aspects of Jesus' earthly ministry is he not only spoke to and performed miracles to great multitudes of people, but time and again he ministered to just one person or to just two people. And what a lesson that is for us, isn't it? You might think, I'm just a mom tucked away in my home ministering to my little ones. Or I'm just a carpenter doing my daily work around one or two co-workers or a handful. Or, well, beloved, the Lord did much of his great work in very small settings. And so be encouraged that whatever your calling may be, however mundane the work itself may be, the Lord Jesus is there. And the Lord Jesus works there. And you might be the instrument for one person. I was talking to somebody recently and they said, even if my whole life, just one person was saved, it would be well worth it. Today we're going to take a look at just one of those incidents where the Lord Jesus talked to one person. And in that conversation, we not only have a life-changing experience for that one man, but we have perhaps the clearest and most descriptive portrayal of what the gospel actually is. The whole of salvation in one conversation. And beloved, I think you know who that is, children. Who was that Jesus was talking to this morning in the chapter that we read? Big name, Nicodemus. And so we're going to learn about him. And I wish we had the time to follow up on the life of Nicodemus. It's a fascinating story. Later on, it seemed like the Lord was working in him after this conversation. He tried to speak up for the Lord Jesus, and he got really hammered by the Jewish leaders. And then we find him coming out of the shadows at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, as it were, casting away all his reputation and his position to show his love for the Lord Jesus as he took his deceased body from the cross. Well, anyway, let's look at the part of John 3 we read a moment ago, John 3, 1-21. And let me just read again the verses 16 through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We're going to study Jesus' time with Nicodemus, and it clearly divides into three very distinct sections. The conversation. The first section of their conversation, the Lord describes the new birth. The second part of the conversation is a presentation of the gospel. Whosoever believeth faith in Him. And then finally, the part that not too many people talk about or preach about, where Jesus very clearly says, this is the condemnation. What happens when we don't believe the gospel? Now, if you remember last time we were in our series, that would be 2 weeks ago. Last week was the Lord's Supper. 2 weeks ago, Jesus had come to Jerusalem. He had come to the temple. And you remember what he all did there, how he really kind of upset the apple cart, so to speak. He thrust out those who had been buying and selling in his father's house, turning it into a den of thieves, he called it. And he was beginning to strike at the very core of this corrupt religious system that had developed over the years. And it was covering itself, this corrupt system, by priding itself on being the children of Abraham, the offspring of David, and so many other things. And, well, after all of that, and after Jesus saying, no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah, we find one of those religious leaders coming to the Lord Jesus at night. And that is Nicodemus. Now, we read in verses 1 and 2, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night. So we find out right away, children, that Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. So that means he was not only kind of guiding them, but he was, we'll find out later, a teacher. He was a rabbi, somebody who instructed the people in the ways of God. He was also a Pharisee. A Pharisee was one of the strictest groups of Jewish leaders. And by and large, they would become the staunchest enemies against the Lord Jesus and against the gospel and against the disciples later on. Now, you've probably all heard in children's story books or from the pulpit or in some other book that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night because he was afraid to come or because his reputation was on the line. Well, we don't really know why he came at night. Maybe it was because he was afraid. Maybe he didn't want to be seen with Jesus. But maybe he was just very busy during the daytime and this was the most convenient time to meet with Jesus. So we don't want to speculate here, but nevertheless, what is important is Jesus receives this man and we see this one-on-one ministry of Christ. And that's something I want us to really think about. If the Lord of glory, who came in the fullness of time just once for an earthly ministry of 3.5 years, a public ministry of 3.5 years, and he took this time to meet with one person, then we ought not to hesitate to minister to individuals in a very personable way whenever we have opportunity. Now, Nicodemus addresses Jesus. He calls him Rabbi. So he recognizes Jesus as a teacher himself. And notice what he says about him. He says, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God, be with him. Now, you'll notice from the wording that it appears that Nicodemus wasn't just speaking for himself. He says, we know. So already there must have been talk going around in the Sanhedrin, in the Jewish council, among the leaders, that this man certainly was a prophet, extraordinary. I mean, the miracles he was doing, the preaching he was doing, what he did in the temple, overturning the tables and all that, extraordinary man. So, at the very least, they had grudgingly come to the tentative conclusion that this was a man sent from God. Somebody somewhat like John the Baptist, who also wasn't afraid to rustle feathers and to accuse people and all that. So it seems like this was another person in the mold of John the Baptist. Nicodemus maybe thought that by engaging, by calling Jesus a rabbi and a teacher, that maybe Jesus would disclose more about himself, would tell Nicodemus something about him. Nicodemus was probably hoping that he could go back with a good report and say, well, this Jesus isn't really so bad after all. I think we could work with him. But Jesus surprises him. Nicodemus is going to hear something he never dreamed he would hear. He didn't come to hear. Jesus answered him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This was obviously a very abrupt change in the conversation. Nicodemus was talking about him. Jesus answered with a very stark declaration. Now, notice, he wasn't accusing Nicodemus of anything. He wasn't saying, "Sir, you need to be born again." He's simply stating a fact. "Except anyone be born again, he will not even see the kingdom of God." Now, boys and girls, I hope every time you hear those words, "verily, verily," or maybe "truly, truly," that is really something very important. Now, everything Jesus says is important. He's the Son of God. But whenever we hear "verily, verily," that should really perk up our ears, because that's something extremely important. What's so important? He says, without being born again, Nicodemus, us, you, we cannot even see the kingdom of God. Now, I think we know by now that the kingdom of God isn't just a reference to heaven. He's not just talking about heaven. The kingdom of God is here. If you do a simple word search on that phrase, kingdom of God, you'd see what I mean. It is just as often used in reference to God's working here in this world, in this time, as it does about the world to come. What else is interesting is in the Greek, this phrase of Jesus could just as correctly be translated, "except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In other words, Jesus was emphasizing that this new birth had a heavenly origin. This new birth is something that comes into our lives. Why would God want a great work of grace in a man's life to be called the new birth, or being born again? Well, first of all, because we don't cause our first birth. Obviously, Jesus is connecting in people's minds this spiritual birth with physical birth. And there are similarities. One of them is we don't choose to be born. We just are. It's an act done to us, done in us. So we don't cause our first birth, and we certainly don't cause our spiritual birth. I remember years ago, a famous evangelist came out with a book, "How to Be Born Again." Well, you don't have a book like that because you don't do something like that. And you hear that all the time. "Well, just believe on the Lord Jesus and then you'll be born again." It's like, wait a minute. You will never do such a thing. Because first you have to be born before you can do anything spiritually. And so first God has to give us new life, and that life brings forth repentance and faith and a new understanding of things. So Jesus is making that very plain by the words he picks. It's not something we choose to happen. It's not something we cause to happen. It's something sovereignly done to us by God, just like our first birth. It's also called a new birth because life in God's kingdom begins then. Before the new birth, we are physically alive, but we are not spiritually alive. The Bible is very clear, and it says, before we are regenerated, born again, we are dead in trespasses and in sins. And those of us who have experienced a more abrupt change, then so many things change. Our whole outlook on life, our understanding of things. We literally see a whole new world than we did before. We begin to love the things of God, and the things we used to do and used to love, we begin to hate. Now, don't be alarmed if you can't remember a certain day or a certain season when this change happened. The key is, whenever this change happened, whether when we were an infant and we never knew anything but the grace of God, or whether this realization of spiritual things was more gradual, just know that whenever that beginning was, however young you were, however old you were, however gradual your realization of the change, or how sudden it might have come, it's a work of God. It's not a work of man. And finally, just like it takes parents to bring us forth as a newborn child, physically, naturally, so God is our spiritual Father, the Holy Spirit, the one who gives us life, the Son of God, our Savior. They are instrumental. They are the ones who bring forth this life in us. Man can't give it to us. We can't give it to ourselves. But the Lord of glory does it. He, reverently speaking, is our spiritual Father. And then notice how Jesus says, you must be born again or you can't even see the kingdom of God. In other words, and I think we've had this experience, right? When we reach out to other people, you can talk, you can describe, you can plead, you can preach, you can evangelize, you can literally take somebody and try to shake it into them, and they don't see it. You're talking to them about the things of God, you're pressing upon them the need to repent, you're reasoning, you're expostulating, you're doing whatever you can do, but except God blesses it. They just don't see. They just don't know. It's like you're talking about a fantasy, talking about a different world of which they have no knowledge. Another place in Scripture talks about the natural man not even being able to receive the things of God. It's foolishness to him because it's spiritually discerned. Jesus says it very clearly. We must be born again to see the kingdom. Nicodemus' children seems to be confused. He is hearing what Jesus is saying, but he's thinking about the natural birth when you're a baby. He says to Jesus, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, it's important to notice in this narrative, the first time Nicodemus genuinely seems to not get it. And so Jesus, you'll notice, patiently explains and corrects his misunderstanding. He says this new birth is by water and the Spirit, by which one enters the kingdom of God. When you think about by means of water, the New Testament scriptures is full of references to water in a spiritual sense. For example, Titus 3:5 talks about the washing of regeneration. So, the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So, sinners being washed in the blood of Christ, sins being blotted out, washed by water and the Word that's spoken about elsewhere. And then Jesus also shows that it's the Holy Spirit who is the divine person of the Trinity who is specifically instrumental in the new birth. And then look how Jesus in verses 6 through 8 distinguishes one's natural birth from one's spiritual birth. He indicates that the somewhat mysterious nature of the new birth, he compares it to the blowing of the wind. He says, you don't know where the wind comes from and you don't know where the wind goes to. So is the operation of the Spirit. We don't see the Spirit of God coming upon a person and regenerating them, bringing them to the new birth. We don't see this. We don't see that kind of work. But we do see what? We see the effects of the wind. Boys and girls, on a very windy day, right? You see the trees swaying and the leaves blowing and stuff blowing around on the ground. So you see the effects of the wind. You don't see the wind itself. Jesus says, so it is with the Spirit of God. You see the effects in a person's life, conviction of sin, joy in the Lord, repentance, faith, and holiness. The effects of the new birth can be seen. The new birth itself can't be seen. So Jesus says that. He says, everyone who is born of the Spirit is like that. Now, he corrects Nicodemus' misunderstanding, but now Nicodemus says something that no longer indicates a misunderstanding. He now lodges a disagreement. Nicodemus answered and said, how can these things be? In other words, he's not saying, wait a minute, I still don't quite understand. He's saying, how can this be? What you're describing. Jesus, instead of now teaching him, he reprimands him. And this, let me just stop there a minute, step aside. This is an important thing to keep in mind. When we're dealing with people, reaching out to them, whether it's family members, people meet for the first time, long-standing relationship, there should be a distinction in how we approach them. When people aren't getting what we're saying, then we deal with the utmost patience, we try to reword things, we try to work with them little by little, step by step, patience, love, explaining, all that. But you'll see, sometimes these people will turn a corner in their attitude, and they understand what you're trying to say. They may not understand the spiritual nature of things, but they get what you're telling them to a certain extent, and they don't want to hear. That's an attitude. And then, as Jesus here turns from instruction, correction, nurturing to reproof, we ought to keep that in mind. And this is actually something we are somewhat reluctant to do. We tend to simply continue the teaching mode. But I think those of you who know me, you've heard me say many times, especially when we're dealing with issues or people who should know better, I'll say it's not for lack of information. There comes a time when somebody knows what you're saying, knows where you're going, and starts to resist. Jesus is teaching us there is a place in outreach for rebuke, for calling somebody out, for resisting the word of God. You look at Stephen, for example, in his long defense before the Sanhedrin, before he died. He patiently shows them through highlights of the history of the people of Israel, here and there, the sovereignty of God, that the Jewish people had no right to boast, that it was God and God and God throughout their history, and then pointing at the very end of that history to the Holy One who should come, and then he turns to them. He says, you stiff-necked people who always resist the Holy Ghost. He was calling them on their unbelief. John the Baptist at the Jordan River, you generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So, we don't deal with people at first this way. And I'm not saying we just rail on people who should know better incessantly, but there are times when a stiff rebuke may be blessed of God. That you really mean business, that this is very serious, that they can't just trifle. Not with you, but with God and God's claim upon their lives. And I've seen many times, where God uses rebuke, a faithful, loving rebuke, to save someone. To save someone. We may feel like, oh, if I do that, that's the end of our relationship. Don't think that way. Jesus didn't think that way with Nicodemus. He said, how does he reprimand him? Are you a master in Israel and you don't know these things? In other words, you're a teacher. You stand before the people, training the people in the ways of God, and you don't even know this? In other words, let's put it in today's language, you should know this. This is elementary Christianity. This is elementary Judaism. Then, he broadens his rebuke to include the other leaders. Verse 11, here's another one of those verily, verily, children. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. Now, there's a couple things in there we want to take notice of. Notice how he says, I say unto thee, thee is singular. But then he says, ye receive not our witness. That's plural. Remember how Nicodemus came up to Jesus and said, we believe you're a teacher sent from God. Jesus is now saying, you don't believe the witness that I'm bringing to you from God. He nails him on this. And he uses, if you notice, the word testify and the word witness. These are legal terms. We are giving you evidence. We are presenting testimony. We are witnesses of the things we're speaking of. Who's the we? Obviously, the reference is to John the Baptist, who had already told them such things. And now Jesus adds his testimony, we have told you. We have seen and we know, and you don't receive the witness. Then he goes on to say, if I'm telling you now of things that happen here on earth and you don't believe, what if I start to tell you things about heaven, heavenly realities? And then in verse 13, he shows Nicodemus how he could speak about heavenly things. He says, I have come down from heaven. Now, we might think that after Jesus rebukes the man, he would be finished with him. But he's not. And this is another important lesson. We begin with instruction, patience, explaining. When there comes resistance, there may come a rebuke, but a rebuke should not be ever issued as the end of the conversation. The rebuke needs to be given medicinally for the person's good, not to say, okay, that's it. I'm done with you. It should never come across that way. Same thing, as a matter of fact, with Christian discipline. We don't discipline somebody formally to get rid of them. We discipline them to bring them to repentance. So the conversation doesn't end. It just escalates. And that's what Jesus does. He doesn't just rebuke the man just because the message was falling on deaf ears. Now he's going to go on and teach him the gospel. But before we go there, could we just stop a minute and ask ourselves, do you know about such a change? I'm not asking, do you know the hour, the minute, the season? Have things changed? Is there a love to God, a love to others, a joy in Him, a joy in His service, peace that comes from heartfelt repentance over sin, a gradually growing trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know such things? These are evidences of the new birth, the Spirit's work. But if we live like the world, if we desire like the world, if we dress like the world, are entertained like the world, talk like the world, love the world, how can it be said that we are truly born again? 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Romans 8, verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Maybe that's the question we could ask. Where is your desire? What do you really love? What are you living for? What's your goal in life? What things do you really want? Jesus said, we must be born again. George Whitefield preached more on this one text than perhaps all the others combined. And somebody once said to him, Whitefield, why do you preach so much on you must be born again? And his answer was, because you must be born again. And if you're sitting here this morning and you don't know the evidences of God's grace, you must be born again. And you've heard this morning. This is a sovereign act of God. And so if you know in your heart, or you're not sure in your heart if this is true of you, then it's high time to beseech the Lord for it. Lord, I need a change of heart. Now, he goes on to explain, in, like I said in the introduction, in the clearest imaginable terms, the gospel. He begins with a simple illustration. Verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Boys and girls, what's he talking about? You should know. Right? Israel was traveling through the wilderness, and one of their many times when they were complaining and murmuring, God sent serpents among them, and they were biting them, deadly serpents. And people were dying left and right. And the people called out to Moses for help. They realized they had done wrong. And God told Moses, fashion out of brass, that's the word brazen means, out of brass, a figure that looks like the kind of snakes that were biting them. And put that up on a pole for people to see. Now remember, children, we're talking about anywhere from 1 million to maybe 1.5 million, 2 million people in the wilderness. 600,000 men alone left Egypt, besides women and children. So lots of people were there. Put up that pole, Moses, with a figure of that serpent. And God said, whoever looks at that brass serpent on the pole will be cured instantly. Now you could imagine there were probably some Israelites thinking, that is ridiculous. Looking at a pole is going to fix this deadly bite I have? And they perished, they died. They didn't believe. But you could imagine others, maybe somebody way in the back, in the last ranks, just faintly getting a glimpse of that pole, but believing the word of the Lord, and they were cured right then. And Jesus uses that story as an illustration. He says, just like that happened, the time is coming when the Son of Man, referring to himself, will be lifted up upon the cross. And what does he say? Whosoever believes in him shall not perish. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's as simple as you could possibly get. It's as simple as you can get. The Israelites just had to look, and they lived. They just had to believe the word of the Lord, obey it, and they were cured. And Jesus says, just as that happened, those who believe that my crucifixion, that Jesus' death on the cross, those who believe that will save them, that is enough to cure them of their sins, they shall have eternal life. Now the Israelites who looked at that pole were cured of the serpent bites, but how many of them ended up sinning again, not believing God, and dying in the wilderness in their unbelief? So that cure, as marvelous and miraculous as it was not everlasting. Jesus, boys and girls, is saying, whoever trusts, whoever believes that what I have done on the cross is enough to save their souls, they shall live not only in this life, but they shall live forever. It would be something amazing if Jesus had just told Nicodemus this truth once. But the only example we have in the whole Bible of Jesus repeating something four times is found right here. Let's look at them. Verse 14, the one we just did together. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Here's the first one, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now look at 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Number two, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What's the difference between the first one and the second one? Notice, Jesus first spoke about his own work on the cross. Now, where is he going, children? Jesus is taking us to the heart of his Father. It wasn't just Christ on the cross, it was God so loving the world that he gave his Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. So it's the Father's will that sinners through Christ would be saved. That's number two. But he doesn't stop there. And by the way, when he says whosoever and loved the world, in the Jewish mind, the world meant waited. That would give Nicodemus a lot of pause. Wait a minute. The world, to them, the world was Gentiles. And surely Jesus didn't mean that. Yes, Jesus did mean that. Jesus, right here in John 3, began to break down the ancient division that God had put in Israelites' minds for hundreds of years, that the salvation belonged to the Jews, that either you were an Israelite or somebody who became an Israelite to be saved. There was no salvation otherwise. So, Rahab and the Word of God coming out to the Ninevites, it had to come from Israel. And now Jesus is saying, God loved the world. And you could imagine Nicodemus staggering at these words. So that was the second presentation. Verse 17. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So here, Jesus takes Nicodemus one step further. First the cross, his work, then the Father's giving the Son. So the Father's interested in this, and now he's saying, I have not come to condemn people. I have come to save people. It's the very purpose why I came into this world. It's the very purpose of the gospel. That was third gospel presentation. And then verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Notice what Jesus does here. He gives the fourth presentation of the gospel, but he adds a warning. He says, if you hear the gospel and you don't believe in him, you are condemned already. Elsewhere in Scripture, the wrath of God already is abiding upon you. The Puritans used to talk about living in a house with no roof, exposed to all the elements of nature, rain and snow and wind and storm. That's what a life is like outside of Christ. At any moment, the wrath of God could strike you. You could be deluged by the wrath of God, by the judgment of God. This truly is one of the most amazing passages in Scripture. I think our problem is we're so familiar with it, we don't even realize how incredible it is. Four times, in different ways, Jesus points this man and us to the heart of the gospel. Jesus is declaring the truth about his own coming, about his suffering, about his death, about his Father's sending him, the express reason why God sends him, why he came, why he would so suffer, not to condemn the world, but to save the world, to bring in everlasting life. Nicodemus couldn't have asked for anything clearer. It brings us to the very heart of what Jesus is all about. There can be no misunderstanding now. No more questioning of God's motives and Jesus' intentions. But the saddest thing of all is there are many people who hear this very thing. They do not believe it. In Luke 13, Jesus warns us, many will seek to enter the straight gate, but shall not be able. In Mark 7, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and thy name cast out devils, done many wonderful works? And then he will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Matthew 22, many are called, Jesus said, few are chosen. Those of you who read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you remember that as Christian was going along the way to the celestial city, at some point in that way, over the wall comes tumbling this man. And Christian's like, what are you doing? Well, I'm going to the celestial city. But didn't you pass through the gate at the beginning of the way? Well, I just came right here, over the wall, it's much shorter. Why go all that way? And Christian warned him that only those who go in at the gate are properly on the way. Oh, tush, the man said, not necessary. What was Bunyan getting at? Exactly what Jesus is getting at here. There's no going to glory without the gate, without that work of God in our soul, without believing in His Son. No matter how good you may think you are, no matter how obedient you think you are, no matter how many good things you think you've done, Jesus would call you a thief and a robber, tumbling over the wall, thinking to find your own way to glory. It's not going to happen. Now I want you to notice, before we go to our last thought, Jesus does not confound the two things he's teaching Nicodemus so far. He declares to him about the necessity of the new birth, but you'll notice he doesn't tell Nicodemus to do anything about that. And I'm not telling you to do anything either. I'm thinking of something I said before I probably shouldn't have said. And that was that if you don't see evidences of the new birth, you should ask the Lord for it. Jesus does not teach Nicodemus to do that, and I probably shouldn't have said that. He does tell Nicodemus what to do, though. And he tells him it four times. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The new birth is mentioned. You may think, well, if there's nothing we can do about it, why does God mention it? Why does Jesus even bring it up? Isn't it an impediment? Won't I be searching around in my heart, do I have the new birth or not? Everything else doesn't matter. Don't go there in your thinking, because Jesus didn't have Nicodemus go there either. The only reason that Jesus mentions a new birth here, the only reason that Paul mentions it in Ephesians and Colossians, and the only reason it's mentioned in the epistles of Peter, is so that we know that if we come to Christ and trust in Him and repent of sins, we know to whom to give the glory. We know that it is a work of God that results in our desiring Christ, seeking repentance. That's why we believe that all the glory of salvation and of the Christian life belongs to the Lord. It's His work in us. So Jesus doesn't tell Nicodemus, now you go away now and wait till the Lord gives you the new birth and pray for that, and then come back and we'll talk about the gospel. He tells them about the new birth and he points them to the cross. Go there, Nicodemus. Believe on Him whom God has sent and you will be saved. Now, how do those two things go together? You may think, well, that doesn't make sense though. Why point people to Christ if they're not born again? They're not going to go there. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And that's why Jesus says, except we're born again, we don't even see the kingdom of God. You can be telling people the gospel, telling people about their sins. They don't know what you're talking about. You can even walk them through the law like we were instructed to do. And they'll say, yeah, I've done this, done that, done that, that, that. Yeah, I guess I do need a Savior. Right, I'll sign up on that one. You got me there. But are they truly seeing their sins? Only if God uses that word to open their eyes. So we labor and present the law and the gospel, and then God labors. Paul says we are co-laborers together with God. We can't bring people to faith, but we present the gospel to them, we present the law to them, and we pray that God would use it to bring that new birth to pass. We don't go telling people now, you know, you need to be praying for that new birth, and then we'll talk about what repentance means and prayer. That's a false gospel. We confront them with the gospel, we confront them with the law, and we pray that the Lord would use that to bring them to life. And quite frankly, God has used lots of different things to bring people to the new birth. It isn't always evangelism. Sometimes people face death suddenly, and God uses that. Sometimes people are born again and have no idea what means was used, and to all appearance, there was no means used. It was just an immediate new birth. Most often, however, God uses His Word, whether through reading of it, the preaching of it, people bringing it to someone else's attention. And that's really what Jesus does here. He confronts Nicodemus with the necessity of a new birth, not telling him anything more he has to do with that, just the fact of it. And then he leads him to the cross. Now we might think after this, well, if a person goes lost, according to what we've read so far, it's for one of two reasons. Either they were not born again, or it's because they didn't believe the gospel. Jesus is going to conclude his discussion with Nicodemus in a very surprising way. In fact, in a way that many people don't talk about. A conclusion that really cuts to the heart of what it means to be an unbeliever who's heard the gospel. But first, let's sing 389. We'll sing the first stanza and then 4 through 6. So the first stanza and then the last three stanzas. Lord, hear me in distress, regard my suppliant cry, and in thy faithfulness and righteousness reply. 389, first stanza, and then 4 through 6. Sorry? Is it 2? Oh, I'm sorry. Now, that's probably my mistake. Does 289 even have those stanzas? Oh, I guess it does, but would it be a problem doing 389? Let's do 389. That's what I really had in mind. I must have just typed it wrong. So let's do 389, 1 and then 4 through 6. Let's stand. I'm debating within myself to explain why earlier I said seek the new birth. It's kind of a mess, really, because for a number of years my wife and I were brought up under preaching that taught us to do that. That if you weren't born again, you just wait for that to happen, and you can't really pray, and you can't really repent, and you can't really believe. And technically that's true. The scripture never says to just wait. To wait for some change. To ask for some change. And Jesus doesn't say that either here, does he? After explaining to Nicodemus the work of God in a person's soul, he right away leads him to the Son of God on the cross. Now the saddest part of Jesus' talk with Nicodemus by far is the end. The ending. Jesus, may I say it with reverence, could not be faithful to this man after telling him the fullness of the gospel if he didn't warn him. And I can't be faithful to you, beloved, if I don't warn you too, using the words of Christ in our text. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. God sent light into a dark world. Now, right away, we should notice that Jesus is not speaking about the world out there. He is in one sense, but just hear what I'm saying. Yes, Jesus came into the world, and the gospel is preached in the world. However, we all know that there are many people who have never heard the gospel. There's many people today in many nations and tribes and tongues and kindreds never heard the gospel in their whole life. So this particular verse, although it means God sent His light into the world to be proclaimed to all the world, as we get to this specific condemnation He's addressing, He's really speaking to you, to me. To the people who have heard the gospel, and yet they love their darkness. Jesus is the light which shines, which shows us the path to God and to salvation, to reconciliation with God, to restored favor with God. He's the light that came into the world. But Jesus says, men loved darkness. If He just stopped there, He'd be talking about the whole world of unregenerate people. But He's not stopping there. He says, men love darkness rather than light. So now we know that He's addressing Nicodemus, He's addressing the Jewish leaders, and He's addressing us. We have light before us, and we have darkness before us. And He says, this is the condemnation. Not that men tended to favor darkness, that men once in a while chose darkness, they loved it. They embraced the darkness rather than the light. They saw the difference. They heard the difference. They heard the gospel and they chose the darkness. What a horrible condemnation. Men loved darkness. What does that mean? They would rather sit clutching their sins and crouching in the darkness they'd made for themselves. They'd rather be separated from God and separated from others through their sins. The light came. The light was sent by God and they turned away. They didn't love the light. They loved their darkness. They loved it. They love their sins more than Christ, rather than Christ. The Son of God sent down God Himself, and men preferred. They loved the darkness and not Him. Now, why such madness? Why would anybody do such a thing? Jesus goes on to say, because their deeds are evil. Now, children, let's start with a simple illustration. Have you ever had it when you did something you knew your mom and dad did not like? You disobeyed them or something else. You sinned in some way or another. And you were tempted to hide it. You didn't want them to know. That's what Jesus is talking about here. You're afraid that they'd find out what you've done. And so you hide it. And Jesus calls that darkness. Hiding in the darkness. Keeping your sins from other people so they wouldn't know. That's what Adam tried to do, and Eve. They sinned against God in the garden. What did they do? They tried to hide. They heard God walking in the cool of the day in the garden, and they hid themselves, and they covered themselves, and they hoped that God wouldn't notice what they had done. Is that what we're doing spiritually? Because we love darkness, we hide from God, because we know our deeds are evil. We don't dare show our face to God as we're clutching our sins and loving our sins. And when I say sins, don't just think the real, real, real bad things. When we love the world, the things of the world. That's what John told us in his epistle. Don't love the world and the things of the world, because that love is not of the Father. And you know, don't you? You know this much. If you love things and you love entertainments and all that more than you love God, maybe you don't love God at all. So man tries to hide. Well, we can't hide from God. And Jesus is telling us that here. He says the condemnation will be not that you weren't born again, but that you heard the truth of God about the gospel and you loved your darkness. You'd rather live in your sins. Verse 20, everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved. This is really horrible. Now Jesus goes from our love of sin to why we won't come to the light. He goes right into our heart here, doesn't he? Why do these people hate the light? Because they don't want to be reproved. They don't want to be exposed, but they don't want to hear it. Now, how many of us, I'm guilty here, how many of us have been told about a sin or other, and we became angry with that? We didn't want to hear it. Don't tell me about that. That's exactly what Jesus says here. They hate the light, and they don't come to the light because they don't want to be reproved. That is pride. That's pride. I don't want to hear about it. I don't want to know about it. I don't want to be told I'm sinning. Don't you tell me. I don't want to even see it. I'd rather go on in my sin and not be exposed. I don't want anybody to know, and I don't want God to tell me about it. It's pride. They don't want to hear about their evil deeds. They don't want to hear about wickedness. Don't tell me about God's judgment. I don't want to hear about hell. Just leave me alone with my beloved sins. And he says, that will be the condemnation. Now you may think, well, that's not me. Oh, I'm glad that's not me. Well, if you are not loving the Lord Jesus Christ more than anything else, that is you. You can't love Jesus a little, and the world a little, and sin a little, and everything a little. That is darkness. It's a delusion. If he's not the center of our life, he has no part. The godly, on the other hand, Jesus says in verse 21, they don't flinch from the light. He that doeth truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they might be shown that they are wrought in God. It is a wonderful thing to have a clear conscience, to be able to say, Lord, here I am. That's true. The godly sometimes come to the light to be searched. We want to know if there's something in us that isn't right. David's prayer, search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my thoughts, see if there's any wicked way in me, lead me in the way everlasting. There's times when we want to know if there's things going on inside our heart that we're not even seeing, and we ask God to show us. Well, that's also coming to the light. We want to be seen by God. We want Him to search us thoroughly. We want to be shown where we're going wrong. So what's our attitude about being corrected? Do we get all uptight? Do we resent it? Do we lash out against other people for doing it? Do we try to find fault in them? So we can push away what they're saying to us. That's not a good sign. For those who love darkness, they're going to have their fill of it in eternity. And those that love light now, they are going to have their fill of light. They shall see God. Woe unto you if you love darkness rather than light. If we continue on in that way, if we never truly come to Christ and just, Lord, take it all away. Take every ounce of desire for the darkness away. I am lost without Thee. I repent of all this darkness. If that's not going to happen in your life, you are going straight to hell. And you will be there forever. And I would encourage you, I would urge you not to delay. Because in 5 minutes, we could be in darkness forever. But if you're crying out to the Lord Jesus for mercy, that's coming to the light. And that's what Jesus says we should do. Those of us who are believers, let us not settle for a mediocre walk with the Lord, a relationship with Him. Let us delight in Him. Let us come to the light over and over. Let's never harbor sin. Let's never delay repentance. And as hard as it may be for our pride and our flesh to hear rebuke, let us hear it. Let us receive it. And if we're not in our right place, let us wrestle ourselves to the ground till we are, so that we may not carry around darkness inside. What have we learned this morning? We must be born again. If we don't see these spiritual realities, if we don't value the things that we're hearing this morning, it's because you're dead in trespasses and sins. But the second thing is, we have heard in unmistakable clarity that whoever believes in Him will not perish. Will not perish. And this is spoken by the very Savior Himself. So even though you may find all kinds of darkness within, although you may have lived all your life in darkness, come to the light. Believe in the Son of God and be saved. But then as we are saved, let us walk in the light. Let us follow the Lord Jesus. Let us look to Him. He says that whosoever followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. 1 John 1:7 says it so beautifully. Let us walk in the light as He is in the light, and so have fellowship one with another, knowing that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Let me simply conclude by quoting Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Amen. Let's pray.